We're a progressive society. So our government tell us. Now, to the person on the ground, that seems to imply things like, well, we're a liberal society. We've moved on from past years. We're more tolerant of everything, except the intolerant person, of course. As a teenager, I spent a good deal of my Saturday afternoons and midweek too, even in the car when it was needed, listening to the football commentaries on Radio 5. And it was one of the things I really did miss in going to New Zealand. I enjoyed seeing the scores on a Sunday morning of what had gone on in the Premier League and the Championship. But it's not quite the same as listening to the commentary itself. So it's been great to be able to be back in the UK and start every now and then listening to the commentaries. And I was driving back somewhere in the week. It might have been on Monday night. And I put the radio on, and it was Radio 5, and it was the football commentary from Southampton against Fulham. Well, it's enough to switch anybody off, really, isn't it? I mean, it's two fairly average teams, to be honest. And I kid you not, as I was listening to this commentary, I was told Southampton were playing progressive football. I thought, progressive football? What on earth does that mean? Since when does progressive in our culture get into the football commentary? I just about managed to keep my eyes on the road and my hands on the wheel, but I was visibly shaken. Officially, being progressive means that governments in the area of well-being and human needs provide for you more today than they did yesterday or the day before. Quite how that relates to Southampton playing progressive football, I don't know. Perhaps it means the government instructed Southampton to do better today than they did last year. You can judge for yourselves as to whether that's the case. We're told by our government that our technology, our education, our jobs and our values are better today than they were last year, for example. Therefore, we are progressive because our happiness and our well-being are improving. Thus, coming full circle, we are progressive. But I'd actually suggest that's a warped worldview. I'd say that's more of an ideology than a reality. Because turn on tomorrow's news, and I don't think it's telling us that we're progressive. I can even tell you what will be on tomorrow's news, not because I'm a prophet with prophetic skills, but simply because it will be the same as we saw today. Which is really the same as we saw yesterday, which is really the same as we saw last year. You know, while people and places might have changed a bit, the things making the headlines have not changed. So let me tell you what will be on the news tomorrow. It will include Israel and Palestine, possibly holding down a ceasefire very tenuously, or they're back fighting again. It will include global disease, COVID-19. It will include death through war, maybe in Israel, maybe in another country, and death through COVID. And if our news wasn't so limited and parochial, it would probably include things like civil wars as well, if we turn to some of the countries in Africa, for example. And of course, alongside civil war come its friends, famine, starvation, and poverty. But as the poor get poorer, so also the rich get richer. In India, for example, perhaps we're not quite as progressive as we think we are. Revelation 6 gives us a different worldview, God's worldview. It gives us God's take on our progressive society. And he says, expect these headlines through the coming days. Death, disease, famine, war, poverty. They are going to continue, Jesus says, until he returns. But over the top of all these headlines, he says, the Lord reigns. Yes, there's going to be famine. Yes, poverty. Yes, death, etc., etc. But over all those, God in Revelation 6 tells us that the Lord reigns. We've been reminded in the past few weeks from chapters 4 and 5 that there's a throne in heaven. that at the center of the universe, in the control room of the universe, is God the Father and his Son, portrayed to us in chapter 5 as the Lamb, the sin, the death-conquering servant king that is Jesus. And what Revelation 6 begins to do is to record what God's purposes are in this era that we find ourselves in. So if the news headlines remain the same, if death, if disaster, if famine, if poverty, if mass riches is all happening, if that's what's going to mark this era, then it's because God is allowing that to take place. Because God is the sovereign ruler from the control room of the universe. Nothing happens outside his will. Nothing happens that's not his purpose. So by default, these must be his purposes. But don't take my word for it. Let's look down at Revelation 6 to see it. So first of all, verses 1 to 8. The Lord reigns over our progressive society. The Lord reigns over our progressive society. Let's reread verses 1 to 8. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A kilogram of wheat for a day's wages, and three kilograms of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So John now in his vision sees this scroll, and the seals on it are beginning to be unraveled. And while the vision is in heaven, that's where John is seeing these things, the realities of it are about what's happening down on earth. And as these first four seals are opened, each one releases a horse with a rider on it that is bent in destruction of some form or another. And while the four horsemen are summoned one by one in John's vision, i.e. consecutively, the reality is that they are parallel. That is that each of these four horsemen aren't appearing one after the other in our world, but they appear all together. All four horsemen operate throughout the ages between Jesus' first and second coming. And so together, they give us a picture of reality. They give us a picture of what life is going to be like for you and I in the age that we live in. Let's look briefly at each one. The first one is white, a color not so much associated with purity, but conquest, which is exactly what this horseman is doing. He represents military might. He's like a pharaoh back in the Exodus, or a King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. Or more recently, he represents a Hitler, a Stalin, or Islamic State. Individuals or groups bent on conquest. The second horseman is red, representing blood and bloodshed and death through war or terror or persecution. In the 20th century alone, 108 million people, it's estimated, died through war. The third horseman is black, representing famine conditions with rocketing inflation, making the basic foodstuffs almost impossible to buy for the everyday person. But the luxury items, the oil and the wine, still remain accessible for the rich few. One only needs to think back a few summers ago when Syrian refugees were turning up all over Europe with nothing but themselves and their children. Yet while millions suffer and the governments continue to pour out millions and millions of dollars on arms, the majority are left in poverty. But the few still have their wine and their oil, their rich exclusive dining. Or closer to home, we have here in Bedford people unable to find a bed for the night, the homeless people, while others carry on oblivious. That's the third horseman. The fourth horseman is pale green and represents death. When the War Came Home was a book that I got to study in New Zealand when I was teaching Year 8 English with the school children. And it's about the Great War, World War I, and it's just ended. And all the soldiers are coming back from France to their various countries, including, obviously, New Zealand. But all is not well in Auckland, and all is not well with Uncle Rory. Death and the stench of death is all over the city. The war has literally come home. And such a story could be told by many countries as the soldiers return from World War I and Spanish flu takes a grip on the countries, causing more deaths than the 50 million who died during the war itself. COVID figures, as of Wednesday night, globally stood at 3.4 million, with 8,830 in the last day. So it's quite clear from history that God's worldview bears the mark of reality. We are not progressing as we think. It may sound a bit depressing to come to church to hear about military conquest, disease, famine, a civil war and death. But we need to be realistic. This is what life is going to be like for us between the two comings of Jesus. But now notice the origin of these horsemen. Do you notice that each time the horseman is brought out, heaven is saying, come. Heaven is releasing these four horsemen. And at the control room of heaven, as we've seen, is God. These four horsemen are being sent out by God upon the earth to do his business. That might sound shocking. Surely you'd think, well, this must be Satan at work. Satan's been released and he's causing havoc. But no, this is God. Heaven is sending out the horsemen. God is giving these horsemen the power to do evil. While the philosophers propagate that if there is a God, he is neither powerful nor in control, heaven says something very different. Heaven says God is the one who is releasing all these people, the horsemen, to do their damage. They're wreaking havoc. But why? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Why is God allowing these horsemen to do such destruction? Well, these are the beginnings, and I emphasize the beginnings of God's judgment upon human wickedness, upon our progressiveness, upon our rebellion. The one on the throne is not innocently, shall we say, sitting by and letting us getting on with our rebellion. He's not happy with the way that we're running our societies. And therefore, he is bringing his just judgment upon us. For at the heart of our progressive culture is a rebellion against God. It's saying, God, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. You shackle us, God. You cause us to not have fun. And so we're going to get rid of you, God, and we're going to run society our way. We're going to be progressive. But look where it gets us. In the United States, after the 9/11 attacks, and after the outrage died down, there was a quiet evangelical church voice saying, America's chickens have come home to roost, citing the US's past human rights violation. Other evangelical voices were saying, well, these attacks are God's punishment upon us for our abortion regime. I wonder what you think when you hear such voices. It's certainly a minority, and it's certainly stark, isn't it? God is perhaps judging us. Would we want to label such views as dangerous? Such people who say such things as, you know, raving fundamentalists? But when similar evil occurred in Jesus' day, when the Tower of Siloam collapsed upon people, Jesus didn't affirm human goodness. He didn't say they were innocent bystanders, innocent sufferers. He said, were they any less wicked than anybody else? Jesus won't affirm our human goodness. And therefore, if we are all rebels before God, then actually his judgment is what we deserve. And so such views that God is judging us, that God is not happy with our abortion, is not a raving fundamentalist, but simply a biblical worldview. God's expression of anger seen throughout the gospel age, seen through the four horsemen, is what our rebellion deserves. The chaos, the death, and the destruction that we see around us is God's judgment upon us. The 3 million plus COVID deaths are signs that God is not happy with us, that all is not right in his universe. We're getting what we deserve. He is judging us for our rebellion and our idolatry, and he will continue to do so until he returns, because the four horsemen are present until he returns. So the four horsemen help us present a realistic picture of what life is going to be like. And actually, that should be a comfort for us, because it tells us that God is in control. This world is not just going by helter-skelter. God's purposes are being worked out, and they will continue to be worked out until his return. God is still in control. The banner above the headlines is still, the Lord reigns. And so he reigns over our progressive society. Secondly, with the fifth seal, he reigns over the martyrs. The Lord reigns over the martyrs. And we can see that in verses 9 to 11. Let's look down. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Here we see Christians throughout the ages who have stood firmly for Jesus. They've witnessed for Jesus and paid the ultimate price. We might think it's a tragic picture because it shows that God's people, the Christians, are not immune from the effects of the four horsemen. They're caught up in it. They're not the cause of it, but nevertheless, they are caught up in it. But it's not a tragic picture, because these people are now in a closer walk with Jesus. Those who've stood firmly for Jesus in this life and paid the price now have a closer walk with Jesus. As Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But when the church stands up and says, God is angry with us, God is not happy with the way that we're running our society, but don't worry, because there is a solution. If you turn to Jesus and stop this rebellion, then society can be transformed. But sadly, as we know, when the church tends to say that, it's not often received well. One only has to think of John the Baptist and his head on a platter, for telling King Herod that his sexual preferences were not too good, to realize that this is the case. Martyrdom is going to be a reality as much as the four horsemen is for the church. Open Doors estimate that there are currently 260 million Christians facing extreme persecution. And while we might hear about numbers, or we might hear about one or two individuals by name, for example, Asia Bibi from Pakistan, the reality is once the cameras have gone, the persecution continues. My dear friend, Pastor Amjad Khan in New Zealand, he heads up Grace for Pakistan, and this is what he says this week. Our Pakistani Christian brothers and sisters are being driven from their homes and their jobs, imprisoned, tortured, exiled into poverty, and even murdered because of their Christian faith. The bleak reality is, from verse 11, there will be many more. Many more Christians will lose their life before Jesus returns. Justice will come, but there's going to be a delay. And the delay is for more people, more Christians, to be martyred for their faith. But it isn't completely bleak. For while in this life there is no justice for the Christians, this isn't the end game. This isn't the end of the game. Look again at verse 11. Look again at those Christians. Look at the color of the robe that they're given. They're given a white robe. They have conquered. They have conquered death because they are part of Jesus's people. They're united with him. They're in Christ, as the Apostle Paul would say. God's people are the winners, but they are told to wait. But why? Why not return now, Jesus? Surely, Jesus, you don't want your people to suffer and to die more. Surely it'd make more sense, Jesus, for you to return today or tomorrow or the next day at least. Well, there's a good reason why he doesn't return. I want you to think back to the story of Abraham, back in the Old Testament. You remember that his offspring is promised the land of Canaan, the land that the Amorites currently occupy. And Abraham is told that your descendants will inherit this land, but it won't be for 400 years. Well, why? Well, Genesis 15, verse 16 says that the sin of the Amorites, the wickedness of the Amorites, is not yet complete. If God were to destroy the Amorites in Abraham's day, God is saying it would be unjust because the wickedness hadn't stacked up enough. But under Joshua, 400 years later, the wickedness is complete. Their destruction is at the point where it's fully deserved. God is at that point just in punishing the Amorites. No doubt God will be right in destroying all evil when he returns. God will have waited for the world's sin, for the world's wickedness, for the world's progressiveness to have reached its limit. And at that point, when he returns, his justice will be fully deserved. So his delay in bringing justice is a good thing. For each day that Jesus doesn't return is a day for the church, for you and I, to say to the world outside, to say to our friends and family, look, repent. Stop this perverted course that you're heading upon. Stop thinking you're progressive and return to Jesus before it's too late. And that involves you and I. Because you and I are to be the ones carrying that message to our friends and family, to the world outside. And it involves us as well, because we might be the ones being martyred. We've got no guarantees that it won't be us. In fact, perhaps if the church generally was a bit more vocal, we would find a bit more persecution coming our way. But God loves the world so much that he's willing for his servants to suffer and die in the cause of the gospel going out. This was the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. Both felt called and to reach the Indian people of Ecuador with the gospel. But after a promising start in 1956, Jim and his four friends were murdered. But just 2 years later, his wife, Elizabeth, and their young daughter decided that she and the daughter would go and live amongst that tribe. And what we're told is that through the witness of Elizabeth, through the forgiveness that she was willing to show to the murderers, And through her acceptance of the people and their ways, one by one, people in the tribe became Christians. This is how one biographer puts it. During his life, Jim Elliot longed for more people to become missionaries. In his death, however, he probably inspired more people to go to the other countries of the world to share the love of Jesus than he ever could have with his own life. So not only is Jesus reigning over the martyrs, he uses the martyrs to bring life where there is death. So the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns over the martyrs. And then finally, the Lord reigns over the future judgment. Let's look back at verses 12 to 16 of Revelation 6. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" This is the day that the martyrs in heaven were waiting for. The day of justice. The day when evil and rebellion, masquerading as progressiveness, meets its match. It's a day described in vivid language, almost like a colourful firework display. A day when the moon turns blood red, where stars fall from the sky, where the sky itself is rolled up like a scroll. A day when the islands and the mountains, the most stable parts of the creation, are tumbling down as parts of the earth are removed. But we must remember this is imagery. And as with much of Revelation, the imagery comes from the Old Testament and is used to describe the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day that Jesus will return. But this is one firework display where you don't want to be at. This is no Jesus meek and mild, but Jesus in all his holiness, in all his kingly splendor, wrapping up this world as we know it, purging it of evil, idolatry, and progressiveness, along with all its perpetrators. Such is the horror of facing King Jesus in judgment. Do you hear what they're crying out? They say, "We'd prefer the rocks of the mountains to come and fall on us." I mean, think about that for a moment. Would you really want a rock falling on your head? Would you really want rock upon rock, mountain upon mountain falling on your head? No, of course you wouldn't. But that's how great the day of the Lord will be if you're not with Jesus. You prefer that. That would be more preferable to meeting Jesus. Not meek and mild, but Jesus in all his holiness, who will not tolerate our sin, our progressiveness. This is the future for all who've not trusted in Jesus' substitutionary death. And we can't claim to exemption. We can't say, "Well, sorry, I've got my PhD from Oxford University, Jesus. I'm okay." But neither can we claim that our job can make us worthy of exemption. Because this judgment is for everybody. The car salesman, the insurance worker, the teachers, the professors, everybody who doesn't know Jesus will be spiritually naked before Jesus on this day and face an angry lamb. And if we think that our filthy, sin-stained clothes with a touch of good works can do anything to avoid this day, will be sadly mistaken. But again, we face something of one of the gospel paradoxes, don't we? No one can stand in the presence of God because of our wretchedness. But the one that we must turn to for salvation is none other than God himself. For he has made provision in his Lamb, in Jesus and his death on the cross. The only one who can save us from God is God himself. To be found on him, to be found on that day, is our only escape from this day. That final question, who can stand? Well, by ourselves, we cannot answer. But in Jesus, we can. He can be my only refuge from his holy anger. Let me end with a true story. Can I see, John, is that picture? Great. This is a painting called The Preacher, and it was taken from Rwanda in 1995 by the artist George Gittos. This was a horrific day. Soldiers armed with guns and machetes made their way systematically through different people groups in Rwanda. And this was painted after a massacre of some 4,000 people. The painting captures a moment of hope just before the armed soldiers arrived, before the massacre, when a local preacher was pleading the cause of peace and understanding. Let me tell you what the artist says about his painting. This afternoon, as if walking through an invisible door, I came into a group who were calm. Though bursts of machine gun fire surrounded them, continually getting closer with terrifying inevitability, they remained a solid congregation, bound together not by walls, but by prayer. A solitary preacher read to them from a rugged Bible. He was a tall man in a yellowish coat sitting high on a sack of grain. He spoke in French with a thick dialect, his voice hoarse and broken, but I could recognize the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those around him clasped their hands or hugged their children. The preacher was aware of me. Our eyes met, and in rapid succession, I saw anger, despair, courage. Then he smiled, the purity of his faith unquestionable. For these people who had lost everything, the preacher helped them regain their dignity. The guns silenced for a moment, and I took this opportunity to sneak two young boys past the Rwanda People Army gauntlet. I did not look back. The boys demanded my complete focus. Later, when I returned to where the preacher was, there were only trampled bodies. I never found the preacher. I have been haunted by him since. I hope that he survived. Well, we've no guarantees that he survived that massacre. But what we can be sure of is that he did survive the day of the Lord, of which this massacre is but a foretaste. That he most certainly did survive. For he knew that only the purity of his heart made possible through Jesus and trusting in him could see him through that day. So as we face death, as we all will sooner or later, have you, like the preacher, put your trust in the slain lamb? Or will you be left facing the holiness of God with your sin-stained rags? Will you be left wishing that rocks of mountains would fall upon your head? Flee to Jesus today. Hear his warning. Hear the current warning of the four horsemen. Hear the warning of the preacher before it's too late for yourself. Let's pray. Lord, there is indeed a dreadful day, the day of the Lord to come. Lord, we cannot stand by ourselves on that day. It is impossible. Lord, help us not to be naive enough to think that there's anything that we can do by ourselves that could help us survive that day. Lord, help us to turn to your one and only provision, your one and only Son, who alone can pay for our sin and bring us to with the martyrs in heaven, to that joyful assembly where we will proclaim your name forever in your new world. Amen.